His people are in tow with Him. He is the first fruits, and all who know Him will be raised after He is raised. Please turn to Psalm 118 this morning. I'm going to suspend our series. Lord willing, next week we'll consider one of the most dramatic and graphic descriptions of a sea storm that we'll ever read in literature. Jonah's account is certainly capturing, but I think Luke's account is second to none of a description of a sea storm and a shipwreck of God's grace in people's lives. Psalm 118, Martin Luther, one that will celebrate 150 years of nailing the 95 Theses, 500 years, sorry, not 150, 1517. That's 500, isn't it? This October, he said this was his favorite psalm. And I'm just going to read a few verses, as you know, the prophecy of what we're remembering today. Beginning with verse 22, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner, or the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is where that famous verse is that almost everyone knows. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, that's the word Hosanna. Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks, and this is the bookend, the first verse is the same. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Some say that on the surface, this psalm may describe David's rise to the throne as he was rejected, remember, by his brothers and by others. But when he defeated Goliath and had favor with the people, the Lord raised him up as king. But that's the historical setting. But a greater David is anticipated. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And we know from at least five passages in the New Testament where we find John, we find Luke, we find Mark, we find Paul and Peter speaking of Christ being rejected and then received by the Lord and becoming the cornerstone of the house, that is, of the church of Jesus Christ. So this is a messianic psalm and a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly a prophecy of his crucifixion, inferred by the stone which the builders refused. And Peter called the builders the Pharisees. He called the Pharisees the builders that were prophesied in Psalm 118 that refused Christ. But the resurrection is inferred and certainly confirmed in the New Testament that he became the cornerstone, or the headstone of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So this is a psalm of the resurrection of Christ. And we acknowledge that Easter is a time where we remember especially the resurrection of Christ. It is kind of interesting. If you take a little survey, let's just say just of children at Christmas and Easter, just take a poll of 100 children randomly in a mall and you say, what do you think about Christmas? A lot of them will say Santa Claus, but a lot of them will say that Jesus was born. But it's not so well known what Easter is about. I just watched a recent clip of children being polled, and most of them said the Easter Bunny. Very few said anything about Jesus rising from the dead. And perhaps reading between the lines, it might be that people aren't afraid of a domesticated baby, are they? A baby doesn't seem harmless. But the resurrection is of a man, and he ascends to the throne in his ascension 40 days later, and he sits as judge, sovereign judge, and anticipates a day of judgment in the future. So that may be one reason why Easter is especially attacked by the world today, because the resurrection shows that man's accountable. If man just dies and that's it, then there's no accountability with a creator, with a sovereign God. But if there's a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, then man eventually is going to give account. And certainly the hope is that we all give account while we're alive here, so that we can not be afraid of the account that we'll have to give in the future at the day of judgment. So this is an important prophecy. You'd expect a great event like the resurrection to be prophesied in the Old Testament. There are all kinds of subjects prophesied in the Old Testament. Even the fact that they would pluck his beard, though that's not even mentioned in the New. Some of the prophecies of the Old Testament aren't mentioned in the New Testament. So, but we know they happened. But we know, for instance, of the prophecy of his crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. That he would be rejected of men, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a Nazarite and so on, a Nazarene. Many different prophecies. But you would expect the major events to be prophesied, and that's true. And here is one of several in the Old Testament passages that prophesy the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very important truth. And it's a gospel truth. It's a saving truth. Just preaching the resurrection. Remember what Paul said, I preached to you the gospel, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now the Scriptures are the Old Testament Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament yet. So what he's saying is, this is part of the gospel. That by preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people can be saved. People can continue to believe and have their faith strengthened. In other words, a saving truth. That's the amazing thing, that we all speak this, but it's truth that saves people. And it should make us tremble if we're given the responsibility of speaking to souls that will live somewhere forever. But a great confidence can come. The fact that we're not preaching the front page of the newspaper or some social gospel that has no effect upon anybody, but we're preaching a message that can save a soul forever and can encourage someone to live for the Lord and to go through a valley of a difficult time in their life and be strengthened by it. This truth, 30 years ago this week, I might say 30 years ago today, Tanya and I well remember, it was 30 years ago this week that a man named Gary Nisley was killed on his farm in North Collins. I had seen him the day before. He was a recovered alcoholic. He'd been converted, and he had never learned to read. And he wanted to read, and I was teaching him from the Bible how to read. And we had a session together on a Tuesday evening in Hamburg. I don't know if you know where the Pegasus restaurant is. Is it called Pegasus still? Well, right next door to, if you're looking at Pegasus, the building next door, I think it's a salon now, but I'm not sure. Maybe it's a paper place, a copy place. It's had so many different changes to it, but it was a store. And someone drowned above the store, and she was the owner. She drowned. She was drunk, drowned in a bathtub. And anyway, they had to sell it. And they said, we should get some money for it. And we were looking for a building at the time, and they gave us a one-year lease. And they, and she actually asked me, is $200 a month too much? We were certainly not excited for the reason why they had to rent it, but it was a blessing to us to have our first building that we could actually put a sign in. But anyway, that's where Gary and I had a session together. And I can well remember his red truck pulling away off Quinby, taking a left onto 62 going south. And he looked in the window and waved to me. And I waved to him as I was going back inside the building. And the very next night, after our prayer meeting, his wife called and said there'd been an accident. Could I rush to OLV Hospital? And found out that he was crushed and killed immediately. And his son David was on his lap. And he was a small fellow, and he was protected by the wheel well, or the whatever they call it, that covers the wheel. And he just had a bruised shoulder. But Gary was killed. He was 39 years old. And the very next Sunday, Ray Bangle was in the service, and he hadn't heard about the accident. And Gary and Ray worked for Ford over there in Hamburg, or Blaisdell. And I announced that Gary was killed, and Ray turned as white as a ghost. And I just remember preaching and just having a Easter message. It was Easter Sunday morning. And as I went to the door to greet everybody as they were leaving, and Gary just kind of wobbled over, Ray just wobbled over, and he said, "He's gone? He's dead? Will I ever get to see him again?" And I said, "Ray, if you get saved, if you come to know the Lord." And Ray was converted. I don't know if he was converted right there at the door or he was converted that afternoon, but Ray was changed by the fact that a resurrection is the only way he's going to see Gary again, and that he needed the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection of the just. He was saved that Easter morning in 1987, 30 years ago. And Gary, the story continues, because this afternoon I'm going to have the 30th anniversary of services at what was then Hamburg Healthcare Center, is now Elderwood Nursing Home. Gary was having a service once a month there, and he asked me just before he died, could I observe the service once or twice so that if he ever needs me to replace him when he has to go out of town, that I can do so. And so once or twice I observed Gary having the service, and all of a sudden on Wednesday night I realized that Gary was having an Easter service the next Sunday. And so I called and had to tell them that Gary had passed away, and they said, "Would you have the service?" And you know, I think to this day that is the largest crowd that's ever been there. There were so many people, and not just the residents, but residents' relatives, because it's Easter. They had to take it out of the main room where we have the service, and they had the service in the lobby. If you've ever been in there, it's a good-sized lobby. But the people actually were out into the hallway, and I was able to preach a gospel message, an Easter message, 30 years ago. Possibly today. I don't know exactly what Sunday it was. But all because of the hope of the resurrection. I mean, Gary had a hope of the resurrection. Ray came to have a hope of the resurrection. He and his wife, Agnes, live in Florida, and we still send Christmas cards. And just the hope of the resurrection makes life worthwhile, doesn't it? And gives hope for eternity. And do you have that hope this morning, that you're going to, we know we're anticipating a resurrection. Everybody's going to be raised. But do you have the hope of being raised with the just? Or are you afraid of being raised with the unjust? Well, the Lord Jesus is the critical point of your hope or your damnation. Do you know Him as your Savior? He was rejected, but He was resurrected, rejected by men, but resurrected by God. Have you rejected His message? Have you rejected His person? Or have you received Him? and have the hope of the resurrection inside you. Jesus said Himself, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And the resurrection, a resurrection of the soul takes place when a person is saved. The resurrection of the body takes place later. But the Bible speaks of regeneration of the soul as equivalent to a resurrection. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So in reality, a believer experiences two resurrections. Being resurrected from being a dead outside of Christ to being alive in Christ. And in the future, having a resurrection of the body to meet our souls if we've passed away that have been in heaven. And this, we see, has been prophesied. Now, the resurrection is inferred in many passages in the Bible. Remember when they came to Jesus and said, what about a man who's had, or what about a woman who's had seven brothers, all as her husbands? You know, one died at a time. You know, those poor men, you'd think that after one or two or three men that married this woman and they all died, that the other brothers would have stayed away. I think this was a fabricated story. But maybe not. Maybe there was somewhere, sometime in history, that seven brothers all had the same wife. But they thought that they would trick the Lord and say, which husband will be her husband in the future? And Jesus said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. But you should have inferred from reading in the book of Exodus that God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They're not resurrected yet. But the fact is they're alive. Their souls are in heaven. And so you should infer that there's going to be a resurrection in the future. And, of course, the book of Jonah, the Lord Jesus said that that's an illustration of the resurrection. Jonah was as good as dead. Did Jonah die in the fish's belly? We don't know. Was he dead or alive? But the point is, the illustration, he was as good as dead. As far as the mariners were concerned, he was dead in the water. Maybe as far as Jonah's concerned, he was dead in the fish's belly. I always wonder, Honey and I read that coming back from Virginia. I always wondered if those mariners headed right back to Joppa after the storm subsided. You'd think that would be the natural thing. Would you want to go all the way to Tarsus when you've got news that and you've been shaken to your core? You've trusted the Lord as your Savior in that boat in the storm, and you've got news to tell people. And I know I can't vouch for this, but I'm just imagining them heading back east and getting to Joppa and telling everybody what happened. And you'd think that that was not a local. That was certainly not a local storm. So everybody in Joppa had a storm happen, and all of a sudden it stopped. Usually storms subside after a few hours. But this was instantaneous. And so you can imagine all the news around Joppa. And of course, you also have to imagine that the fish spit Jonah right back where he came from, at Joppa. And if that's so, can you imagine what kind of effect that had? Here comes Jonah. He was dead, and he's alive. And so you can see that it's a tremendous illustration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine the judgment day when Pilate, when Herod, when the chief priests and the Pharisees are brought out of Hades, and they stand before, and they can look in the face and see, this is indeed Jesus of Nazareth, who we killed, who we thought was a charlatan. You see how shocked Paul was on the road to Damascus to hear the voice of Jesus saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So the resurrection is a reality. It was prophesied. And again, things that are prophesied are very important in nature. The Lord Jesus, you remember, told that parable of the householder in the vineyard that they reject. He said, I'll send my son. Surely they'll receive him. And in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20, all three Gospels record this parable that Jesus says that the builders rejected the cornerstone, and that cornerstone was was received by God and will crush and grind to powder those that rejected Him. Now, I'm not a builder, and I just can't conceive of a cornerstone. I can conceive of a cornerstone in the corner, and then everything is built upon it. But that's not the way it is today, right? They don't start with a cornerstone, but that's how they started. There's got to be at least some starting point. And when they builded those buildings, there was that cornerstone that everything else matched up with. I speak as a fool. But the point is that Jesus is called the cornerstone. And they rolled it out of the way. They said, "We don't this stone that was cut out of the quarry, that's not our quarry. This isn't our stone. Roll this stone into a heap. We've got our own stone that we want to place as the cornerstone." But you can see it rolling back and crushing those that are seeking to build a house upon another stone. Peter even was bold enough to say in Acts chapter 4, "You builders are the ones that rejected. You are the builders that rejected this stone. And God has received him." Jesus was judged unfit by the Pharisees, by the builders. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicated him as the cornerstone, and it convicted the Pharisees. They didn't want Christ to be preached by the apostles. The stone, as Luke says, fell upon them and they were crushed to powder. I can't imagine being a Pharisee or Herod or Pilate in hell right now and just wanting to find a corner somewhere where God's voice in the future will not be able to bring them out of hell to judgment day. And Revelation describes it as wanting the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them rather than stand before the face of the Lamb, knowing that they were the ones that were instrumental in crucifying Jesus Christ and rejecting the cornerstone, knowing that they're going to have to stand before Him one day. As Paul says in Romans 9:33, "I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. It offended them, but this stone will crush them to powder." And Ephesians 2:20 says, "Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone." So we know this is prophesying maybe on the surface of David being the king back then when Israel was brought to prominence, but it was a prophecy of the greater David, the Lord Jesus. Certainly an interesting picture of a stone pushed away, but as it were dropped down from heaven to crush the builders. And so today, even the resurrection of Christ is criticized and it's dismissed as a myth, but it's true. Again, you can easily understand people thinking of a harmless baby. We'll go ahead and teach our children about Christmas, the religious truth about Christmas, but Easter is a little bit too scary for people because it's not the resurrection of a baby. It's the resurrection of a man. Jesus lived 30 plus years sinlessly and died for sinners like you and me. But He is going to be raised. He was raised as a man, He's going to return as the Son of Man. And so you can understand why Easter is drowned beneath bunny rabbits and eggs, because they don't want to face a resurrected king. Psalm 110, verse 1, is probably the most quoted Old Testament passage. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Remember, the Lord, that is the Father, said unto my Lord. So David calls Jesus his Lord. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so there's a great battle. We talk about wars today. Nobody's going to press the nuclear button. Believe God alone is going to end the world. It is scary to think about what North Korea is doing. And it is scary to think about nuclear weapons. But they're not going to end the world, because the Lord has said that Jesus is going to return and the world is going to end and judgment day is going to happen. So it was illustrated by the stone. Remember, it was also illustrated by Abraham when God told him to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And he was as good as dead. Abraham had the knife ready to slay his son. But God cried from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Again, that double call of someone's name, speaking of the Lord knowing us intimately. As Jesus, remember at Calvary, remember what he said? "Eli, Eli." Not just once, but "My God, my God." He was saying, "I know you." And he was treated as if he didn't know him. That's how people without Christ are going to be treated at the day of judgment. Remember, they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, we know you." But he's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." But Jesus in truth said, my God, I know you. You're my Father." And the Father turned his face away and poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus. That had to occur for you and me to be saved, for our sins to be taken away, for us to trust Christ as our Savior. The Father did not withhold the knife. He told Abraham not to slay his son. And a ram was stuck in the thicket nearby. But there was no ram in the thicket nearby. Oh, they were offering rams at the altar. But the Lamb of God, you know, there were many days of atonement before that. Hundreds, right? Hundreds of days of atonement. But there was only one Yom Kippur in history. And that was at Calvary. That was our Yom Kippur. There's one day of atonement. Jesus Christ died at Calvary. And that's why that thick theater-like curtain was ripped from top to bottom after Jesus died. No more sacrifices, no more animal sacrifices, for Jesus has died in our place. And the psalmist says, this is the Lord's doing. It's unique. You know, men can do great things. God has said, how many inventions are still to be invented? Think about the skyscrapers and men have walked on the moon and rockets have gone beyond several planets. And think about just the inventions of men, even some cures for diseases. But no man is going to have a cure for death. This is the Lord's doing. Resurrection is something man cannot accomplish, because only the Lord can call the soul from heaven to the body and from hell to the body. This is the Lord's doing. This is the hand of God. Remember the magicians in Egypt? Exodus 8:19. There was a certain point where the magicians couldn't replicate what was taking place. We believe it was sleight of hand. It wasn't real. But the fifth plague, when the lice came, the magicians couldn't duplicate it. And they said, this is the finger of God. And this is essentially what the psalmist is saying. And all of us can say, as much as man is inventing great things, we've got cell phones, we've got iPhones, we've got everything at our fingertips. And what's next on the horizon? But never will we be able to say that we have found a cure for death. But the Lord says, I have a cure for death. The finger of God to raise Jesus from the dead. And there were a few anticipations in the Old Testament. Remember the widow of Zarephath's son, Elijah, saw him raised from the dead. But Elijah prayed that God would raise him from the dead. It wasn't Elijah that raised the widow's son. It wasn't Elisha that raised the Shunammite's son. It wasn't Elisha who was dead that didn't raise the man who was the dead man thrown into his grave. Those three individuals were raised by the power of God. We can indeed say, this is the finger of the Lord. How should we respond to this? It is marvelous in our eyes. Is that your response to the resurrection of Jesus? Or are we yawning? Is it boring to us? We've heard it over and over again. But this should be the response every time. It is marvelous in our eyes. There's a hope of heaven. That's what it's saying. We have a hope of heaven. This is not all that there is. If I drop dead right now, my soul would leave and be with the Lord. Ray Bangle and millions more have known the hope of the resurrection in their own souls. But this is also saying there's a threat of hell. Where Mark goes on to say in that parable, destroy those husbandmen who grind them to powder. So are you afraid of accountability? Or are you trusting that God will accept you in Christ? Trust in Him. Don't let Him be a stone of stumbling. Don't stumble over Christ. Don't let it offend you that He shed His blood for sinners, that we're lost and condemned. Don't let that offend you. Let it be truth to your heart. Let Jesus not be a stone of stumbling, but let us fall upon the rock and find safety and the hope of eternal life. Don't let it be intimidating. Let it be impressive to your soul. It's law changing. Notice what it says. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I know this verse is used to encourage everybody that every day is a new opportunity to trust and rejoice in the Lord. And I would not want to take that comfort from us. But that isn't the primary meaning of that text. That text is saying that God left a permanent marker by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. That's why Christians worship on Sunday, because it's the Lord's Day, as called in Revelation 1 and verse 10. It's like when they left Egypt, God said, now this is going to be the beginning of the year for you. This month is now the first month of the year for you. And Jesus exited from death, a greater work than Exodus from Egypt. And He says, I want every week to begin with the remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not once a year, but every week. And so some people think Easter is just an annual thing. And I'm thankful that we have a special day called Easter. But in reality, every week is a new beginning for us. It's a day to remember the great miracle of the resurrection, the gospel truth that Jesus rose from the dead, that there's hope beyond this world. So it's law-changing, but it's also life-changing. Look at verse 25. Save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord. You see that? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can cry out for salvation because our sins have been dealt with. The resurrection is gospel truth. It's saving truth. Jesus came from the grave in order to save. That's what it's saying. Think about the people that were saved as Jesus was dying and after Jesus died. And after He rose from the dead. The centurion was saved after He died. Surely this man was the Son of God. But after He rose from the dead, His brothers had gotten saved. And no doubt others had been converted to Christ. And think of the millions, including you and me, that have been saved by the Lord Jesus. It's life-changing to know that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And the Bible tells us that Christ is the first fruits. In other words, think about Christ having... We're hitched to Him, as it were. He's the first in line. And everyone who knows Him are in tow with Him. Our resurrection is guaranteed by His. If He doesn't rise, we don't rise. That's exactly what Paul said. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. I'm in tow, 20 centuries after Jesus rose from the dead. But somewhere down in the future, I'm in tow. My body will rise from the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. What should that do to us? Do you notice what it says here? It's a strange text, and there may be several interpretations of what it says here. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. What does that mean? Remember, the altar of sacrifice had horns, four horns. And at each corner had a horn. And they're thinking that when people brought a lot of sacrifices, some of those animals didn't want to stay there. They didn't like the smell of blood, so they tied them up to the horns so they wouldn't escape. And there may be an illustration here for us. What is it saying to us? Lord, my heart wants to rebel. Tie me to the horns of the altar. I want to present my body as a living sacrifice because of Christ's death and resurrection. Lord, I cannot stray from you. Tie me to the horns of the altar. Break down my selfishness and my willfulness. I think that's what it's saying, that the work of Christ demands our sacrifice, our obedience to Him. Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt Thee. It's life-changing to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may I say, finally, it's game-changing. You know, the disciples were hiding until Jesus appeared to them after He rose from the dead. They went to hiding. They were afraid for their lives. But once Jesus appeared to them and showed them His hands and His side, that it was really the One that was raised from the dead, great boldness overtook them. Just like the psalm ends, Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. I won't hide the news. I won't go live for myself in the world. And here's a picture of the person going into the temple, verse 19. Open to me the gate of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate that is to the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. In other words, the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection stirs believers. Remember what Peter said. This is the stone set at naught by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Think of the context. Because of Christ's resurrection, Peter is standing there before those that could put him to death, and he was boldly declaring that they were the killers of Christ. But Christ rose from the dead, and this resurrection is a saving truth. And Peter came out of hiding, just like the other disciples. 1 Peter 2:4, He's a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen by God, saying to all of us, but you are a chosen generation, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Paul could stand before dignitaries with such boldness and love because he believed in the resurrection, and he could say face to face with these leaders, there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And as Daniel prophesied, some to life and some to everlasting destruction. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus should be a fresh truth to us today. Easter annually is special because the living church synchronizes preaching the resurrection. That's a special thing. Think about it. Probably 90 or 99% of living churches all over the world today have preached on the same message. The same truth. We're all synchronized today. And who knows how many people are stirred up and their faith is increased. Their heart is converted to the Lord as Christ, the resurrected Savior, is lifted up. But I remind us, as much as we may have anticipated and prepared for an annual holiday, let us pray that every single Lord's Day will be a new beginning for us, a time where we freshly consider this great miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's under attack. You can't view a harmless sovereign on His heavenly throne like you can view a harmless baby in a manger. The Lord's Day should be a happy day for believers. Notice what it says. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's why the Reformers wouldn't fast on the Sabbath day. Not because the need for fasting wasn't there, but because fasting, by definition, humbles the soul. And it's difficult when the body is being put down. And when our bodily appetites are being squelched and so on, it's very difficult to maintain a joyful spirit. The Lord's Day should be a happy day for believers, having the hope of the resurrection. And the Lord's Day for you, friend, if you're not saved, can be a happy day. Jesus is alive and Jesus saves. You can say today something you may not have been able to say before. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Who is it referring to? Yes, it can refer to any Christian, but this prophecy says it refers especially to Christ. And who's in our midst today? Jesus is in our midst. Can you and I not say today, blessed is he that has come in the name of the Lord. He is the Lord, but he comes in the name of the Lord. He comes with all the attributes of the Lord. And Jesus is here today to receive you. Trust him by faith. Be impressed by his attributes. Be impressed by his works. If not, why not? Pray that God would break down our hard hearts. Break down our materialistic minds. And let us focus on the resurrection of the Savior and spread his fame wherever we go. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. And by revealing to them that there's a resurrection, there's hope beyond this life, is a way to meet that need that they desperately have for the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of eternal life.